or I will get in so much trouble.
It perhaps is, will tell you something about my character that you could be praying for. To say that sometimes I take encouragement from passages of Scripture where great men fail. And I don't mean that in a bad way, but it does just sort of help me a little bit when I fail. To know that I am not sort of beyond God's reach. I was going through, today we're in Genesis chapter 20. We're going to be looking at Abraham. We're going to be looking again at one of those passages that if you had never read it before, you would look at it and you just kind of, what in the world is going on here? But I'm afraid we've had quite a few of those passages lately, so maybe we're a little less surprised by them. But as I was looking at it, this verse came to mind. When each one is tempted, when he is carried away and enticed by his own lusts. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And what I thought about with that is that how sin works, right? Sin works. You know, forgive the analogy, but it works like a cancer, right? It starts off really small, you know, just a cell or two, that if you got it then, oh, everybody's good, you know? But sometimes you don't notice it then. You can't notice it then, you know? And by the time, unfortunately, you do notice it, it's gained such a foothold that it's hard to get rid of. Right? And I know that's something that touches some of you in a very real and personal way. Right? But that's how it works. You know, we can think of that in terms of sin in our own life, that if there's a sin we struggle with, you know, if we were to kind of play it back, to when did that start? When did I start with that tendency? When did that seed first sprout? Was it when I was a kid? Was it when I was in high school? You know? And maybe you weren't even a believer then, you know, and so you didn't know, and it was just character, and maybe you said, well, I'm just kind of angry sometimes. Or, well, yeah, you know, I just have a trouble with language or lust or, you know, whatever. And now it's kind of one of those things that even though you know it's wrong, and even though you're a child of God and you know you're going to fight it, man, it just keeps coming back, you know? And I think of this because, again, going back to the cancer analogy, I go in all the time for skin cancer, and it kind of amazes and puzzles me that they can find them every time I go in. I go in four times a year, every 3 months. Now I'm going like every 6 weeks, and every time they still freeze off all these spots, and I go back and they freeze them. I said, come on, I'm not that big a person. I mean, eventually you sprayed everything. But it just keeps coming back. Well, you know, that's us. That's habit, right? That's what happens, right? It becomes a habit. And we see that with the great men of the Bible, right? We can think of David's lust or Peter's rashness. I mean, how many times in the New Testament is Peter just this sort of character that, I'll deny you. Let me walk on the water. You know, I mean, that's Peter, you know? And we see that with Abraham. You know, we're going to have a passage today where once again, Abraham is going to put his wife in a very compromising situation. He's going to lie about it. And God is going to protect him. And isn't that a great thing to take away? To know that as a child of God, God protects us from ourselves. There might still be consequences for sin. Often there are. But isn't it great to know that as we go through our life, tripping over the same stone, God still is there to prop us back up. He doesn't draw a line and say, okay, that's one too many. You're out of my kingdom.
Genesis 20. Now Abraham journeyed from there, and that's where he's looking out over Sodom and Gomorrah, there toward the land of the Negev, and settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he journeyed and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man. because of the woman you have taken, for she is married. Now Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, will you slay a nation, even though blameless? Did he himself not say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that from the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife. For he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were greatly frightened. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? How have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what have you encountered that you have done such this thing? And Abraham said, well, because I thought, surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she actually is my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came about that when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this is the kindness you will show to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother. And Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham and restored his wife Sarah to him. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you. Settle where you please. And to Sarah he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, it is your vindication before all who are with you and before all men. You are cleared. And Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maids so that they bore children, for God had closed fast all the wounds of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. What a story. What a story. Well, let's unpack it, shall we? So at some point, doesn't say when, but at some point, after viewing the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, it says Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned in Gerar. There's no reason given for Abraham's journeys, right? Before, when he'd done this before, because if you're thinking, haven't we read this before? And yeah, back in chapter 12, he'd gone to Egypt, but the scripture says there was famine in the land then, right? There was famine in the land, so he had to leave, or he chose to leave because of famine. There may have been famine now, we don't know. Maybe, you know, the environmental devastation of Sodom and Gomorrah had just made the place kind of uninhabitable. You know, maybe Abraham just wanted to get away from that scene, that reminder, and so he's taking off. But scripture doesn't say. So for whatever reason, he travels from the Oaks of Mamre, where he was in Hebron, to the Negev. That's in the south. And he stays in the wilderness of Shur. So if you're in your mind, you're picturing, and I was going to put a map in here, and perhaps I should have done, but if you're in your mind, you're picturing sort of, from your perspective, here's the Jordan River and the Dead Sea, and here's he's going down this way into what would be Saudi Arabia. Sort of, if he kept going this way, it would be Egypt. So he's kind of going to the south, okay, kind of the area that the Exodus will retrace coming back. That's where he's headed. And he goes down there, and he spends some time in what's called the Wilderness of Shur, which again would be sort of like the northern part of the Sinai Peninsula. This probably wasn't terribly difficult. I mean, he's a herdsman. He's used to traveling, right? Flocks need grazing. And so he has done this before, I'm sure. And for some reason, after he's in the desert region there, he moves to Gerar. And again, no reason is given. It may be that, you know, that's the desert, the wilderness of Shur is a pretty inhospitable place. So it very well may have been that just once he got down there and he was kind of trying to take care of his flocks and the water needs and all of that, that it just wasn't sufficient. So he decided to move back into country that was a little more lush and luxuriant. That may be. We don't know exactly where Gerar is. We do know that it's in sort of southern Canaan, but closer to the coast, closer to the Mediterranean. So it's farther away from where we think Sodom and Gomorrah are. Right? If Sodom and Gomorrah are kind of on the southeastern edge of the Dead Sea, and Hebron was kind of off the western side of that, now Gerar is even farther west.
closer to the coast.
So it may be that he's going back into Canaan, back into an area that's got a lot more opportunities for grazing for his herds, but he's farther away from Sodom and Gomorrah than he had been. So he gets there at some point, and when he gets there, we read this extraordinary sentence. Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took her. Abimelech is the king of this city-state of Gerar. Now, we don't know. There's another Abimelech, Lord willing, as we get through Genesis, we'll get to another time when Isaac is going to do this very same thing to Abimelech, king of Gerar. And we'll talk then about the sins of the father and the sins of the son and terrify all the adults in the world. But at this point, you can kind of figure out, well, is this just kind of like a repeat? Is there some issue with this? If you look at Abimelech, the way that means is in a lot of ancient times, the name was sort of meant like just king. So this could be a title. Think of like Caesar, right? I mean, there was a Caesar, and then suddenly everybody was Caesar because you claimed that. Or if you've had to put up with European history, especially French history, studying the kings of France, everybody's named Louis, right? It's just sort of how the game is played. So it may be that kind of thing. What we do know about him is that he practices polygamy and that he's a pagan. That's what we know. He is a pagan. He practices polygamy. He's polytheistic. And Abraham represents his wife as his sister again. Again, he does this. Now, you might think that, and again, I'm just putting this in the context of my own happy marriage, that if I had made such an error in judgment once, I am quite convinced that the conversations Elizabeth and I had would ensure that I did not make that mistake a second time. I feel certain about that. You'd think that he would have learned, right? But then again, maybe not, and here's why. Scripture really doesn't give a reason for it. Later on, we get to verse 11 when he's making his explanation. He says there's no fear of God. But he doesn't give a reason, right, at this point. Neither do we get a reason why Abimelech takes her. Again, he's polygamous, taking somebody into his harem would not be uncommon, especially if you think about it. Abraham is a rich and powerful player. You know, we've seen him interacting with kings before. He's not just some wanderer. He's not just some beggar. He is a major sort of social and political player in the region. And Abimelech might be thinking this is a great alliance to make. Right? We have to remember, Abraham was able to organize an army that conquered invading kings a few chapters ago. So he is a force. And Abimelech might be thinking, okay, I will take his sister into my harem. This will form a relationship with him politically, economically. This is going to be a good thing. No detail is given. Again, this is a much briefer account. Remember when he first did this? Remember how he started? Something to the effect of, "Now, Sarah, I know you're so beautiful that surely they're going to want to kill you to take me." He kind of flatters her into it. There's no account given here of this. So it very well may be either that they didn't, or maybe this was just, and we'll see this again later, this had just become sort of what they did. And so you don't really need to rehearse the lines. It's kind of like we know what we're supposed to do. Okay, we're wandering. We're going to a visiting kingdom. Okay, you got your line. Okay, I know what I do. Okay, we're set. But I think you got to go back and wonder, why had he not learned? And I think the answer is pretty simple. He hadn't really had any consequences for that other than whatever was shared between him and Sarah. Right? Think about it. When Abraham had gone into Egypt, he was young and new in the faith, so to speak. Right? Now, think of what Abraham knows about God. Think of the 25 years that we've covered in the last 8 chapters.
has he seen God do?
Right? I put in a few. He's seen God's faithfulness when he rescued Lot from the invading armies. He testified to God before the priest Melchizedek. He'd entered into a covenant with God. He'd entertained God a few days before, weeks, months, we don't know how long, but it wasn't that long before. And yet Abraham is committing the same sin he did when he was, to use a modern phrase, new in the faith. Right? Do you see what I'm talking about? It's like when somebody first comes to faith in Christ, they're coming out of a worldly world, right? I mean, they're coming out of their own background, and they have some habits that take some breaking. And again, it might be language, it might be any number of things. And when you're kind of new in the faith, you kind of trip over those. But hopefully you go 25 years, and you become to kind of clean that up a little bit, right? There might still be a little bit there that you know once in a while, but hopefully you're sanctified, right, to use the words we would use. You've grown in the faith, and by God's grace, you've begun to overcome some of these sins. You'd think that would be true, and yet he does. And I think the reason is that what had happened when he first lied about Sarah, he actually prospered as a consequence of that. Right? He'd actually benefited. He came out of Egypt richer than when he went in. Surely his relationship with Sarah had been damaged, but they're surviving it. And so this sin of lying had been allowed to grow. It had been allowed to be nourished. And now, as we'll see in the rest of this passage, it's just the way Abraham is. It's just the way he is. Well, despite Abraham's role in this, notice that Abimelech is still accountable for his own actions. God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man." Boy, you want a night terror? How about that? That will have you sitting up in bed. "You are a dead man because of the woman you have taken, for she is married." Now, it doesn't say how long it was from when Abimelech took Sarah to when this dream happened. I'm inclined to think it was very quickly, maybe even the very first night, just to protect Sarah. Right? We know that it hasn't been very long, right? And here's why. If you do a little background or backstory, Sarah had been promised a child within a year. Right? Then the angels go to Sodom that day. We have the whole Lot and Sodom thing for a day, right? Destruction. Now we're back with Abraham kind of looking out. So it's the next day after it's going to be promised in a year. It's a day later, and that's when he at some point begins to travel. Okay, so maybe it was a week later, let's just say. He travels south in the Negev, right? He travels from there up to Gerar. And he's there for a while. Abimelech takes Sarah for his wife, and now this dream happens. And all of that's got to happen within a couple of months because she's not yet pregnant. And assuming a natural 9-month gestation, right? You see how I'm doing the math? So all of this has got to happen pretty quickly. Anyway, whatever's going on is this. God is choosing to reveal himself to Abimelech. And I think that is a side note worth paying attention to. Because sometimes the people of God, whether that's us today or the Jews in the ancient world, kind of think we have a monopoly on God. Right? He's our God. And we have to remember that Abimelech can reveal himself to whomever he wants. God chooses, not us. And the fact that we are chosen into God's family does not give us the prerogative to decide who else gets chosen into that family, right? Sometimes I think we can go there. We can kind of feel like we get to have a little bit of a judgment in the people to whom God calls. Now, I'm not saying God is calling Abimelech to faith, but clearly God reveals himself to people who are not believers in him. And I gave you some examples. We've got Laban, we'll talk about, the Egyptian cupbearer and baker, even Pharaoh. Okay? And in fact,
later on in Israel's history, there's this wonderful story, and I put it in here, because a king of Israel is going to be killed because he does not believe God revealed himself to a non-Israelite. In 2 Chronicles, there's this story. It says, after all this, that's some battles and such, when Josiah had set the temple in order, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to make war at Carchemish on the Euphrates, and Josiah went out to engage him. But Necho sent messengers to him, saying, what have we to do with each other, O king of Judah? I am not coming against you today, but against the house with which I am at war, and God has ordered me to hurry. Stop for your own sake from interfering with God who is with me, so that he will not destroy you. However, Josiah would not turn away from him, but disguised himself in order to make war on him. Nor did he listen to the words of Necho from the mouth of God, but came to make war on the plain of Megiddo. The archers shot King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, take me away, for I am badly wounded. So his servants took him out of the chariot, carried him in the second chariot which he had, brought him to Jerusalem, where he died and was buried. And all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for him. Josiah couldn't believe that God would reveal himself to an Egyptian pharaoh. There's no way you can have the word of God. And it cost him his life. Well, back to our main line here. God appears to Abimelech and says, you are a dead man, for you have taken another man's wife. Abraham feared for this. He feared for this before in Egypt. He fears for it now. And yet, if you look at the ancient world, while it was an incredibly harsh place, there were rules about taking other people's wives. I mean, it wasn't quite the lawless thing that the lawless world that Abraham seems to think it is. Not only do we have later a Mosaic law, but also Hittite, Babylonian, other cultures punished adultery with death. That was a very common punishment. And Abimelech, you'll notice, doesn't challenge God's judgment here. He doesn't challenge God that adulterers should be punished by death. That's not what he says. He says, I haven't been an adulterer. Right? He makes that defense, but he doesn't say, wow, God, that's a little harsh just for taking another man's wife. You really got to kill him? He doesn't make that claim. He understood that. He understood that people caught in adultery ought to be killed. And it was a very kind of simple reason why this was a very common law in the ancient world. It was the only way to preserve order. Right? This is an ancient world. They don't have prison systems. They don't have the money for that, the resources. Usually if you broke the law, the punishment was kind of immediate. Right? If it was a little thing, it might be whipping or branding or some sort of fine, sheep, coin, something like that. If it was a serious offense, we just kill you. Because we just don't have time to do 10 years in jail. We don't have jails, and I don't know somebody's going to sit around for 10 years and watch you. Right? So minimal offenses punished immediately in a little way. Serious offenses punished with capital punishment. And that was lots of offenses, and adultery was one of them. So Abimelech simply argues that he is innocent of the crime. Right? He says, now Abimelech had not come near her, so he said, Abimelech, Lord, will you slay a nation even though blameless? Did he himself not say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. So this is still part of the dream, right? This whole dialogue is taking place in his dream. And his argument reminds me of Abraham's plea for Sodom. Lord, you're not going to kill everybody, right? What if you can find a few righteous? Abimelech is arguing that the law that he broke, he shouldn't be punished for because he didn't know he broke the law. Does that make sense? That's the way he works it. In the way this he's thinking about it, there's a couple ways you might look at this. Two conditions. So one would be ignorance. In other words, I broke a law without knowing that what I was doing was unlawful. The second way is negligence. I broke the law, but I didn't mean to. In other words, I knew it was wrong, but I didn't mean to do it. Abimelech is making that first claim, right? He's making that first claim that
Lord, you shouldn't punish me because I didn't know she was another man's wife. I didn't know this was adultery. Right? She said, he's my brother. He said, she's my sister. I believed them. Surely you're not going to punish me. And notice he doesn't say that. He says, you're going to slay a nation. Now, is Abimelech just sort of overreacting here? Right? Because God doesn't say he's going to slay his nation. God says he's going to kill him. Right? We'll see later on that he's closed up the wombs of his household. But I don't think Abimelech is overstating his nation. Think about it. This destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, that made the news. Right? I mean, that was talked about. Right? It's been a couple months, let's say. A couple months. And news of that has traveled. And now here's God saying, you're a dead man. And I'm sure Abimelech is thinking, oh my gosh, are we the next? Is the Bible going to read Sodom, Gomorrah, and Gerar? Right? Is that what's going to happen here? That might be it. If you want something a little less apocalyptic, it might be just simply this. Abimelech knows he's the king. If he's killed, assuming he does not have a son of age to take the throne in his place, civil war is going to result, and his kingdom might be destroyed that way as rival claimants to the throne of Gerar fight it out. So you can take the more apocalyptic approach or the more prosaic one either way, but I don't think Abimelech is exaggerating at all. Notice Abimelech, even though he's a pagan, believes in God's justice. And so I want to qualify whom Abimelech thinks God is. Because when we say God, we think of Yahweh. When Abraham thinks God, he thinks of Yahweh. There is no reason to think Abimelech thinks this. Okay, and I don't think Scripture makes the case that Abimelech believes in the God of Israel. I think it makes the case that he believes in a God. He is polytheistic, as virtually everybody was in the ancient world, except the Jews. And so he's had a vision from a powerful deity that is giving him instructions. And if you believe in many deities, you respond to that. You don't know if this is the God of the harvest or the God of the sun or the God of whatever. He knows that this is the God of Abraham. Okay? He has called Abraham his prophet. Right? And so he is aware that this might be the God that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, because Abraham perhaps had told him that story, or that story had traveled with him. And so Abimelech simply believes that this is a God I better pay attention to. God protects Abimelech from himself, doesn't he? Right? God says to Abimelech, he says, look, I know in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I have kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch you. What grace of God. Right? This grace of God, again, is not a monopoly of believers. God gives grace to Abimelech. He keeps Abimelech from sinning against him. Abimelech doesn't know he would be sinning against him, and he doesn't even know the God against whom he would be sinning. But God, in his grace, protects Abimelech. I think that's extraordinary. I think that gives a breadth to God's grace that we would do well to appreciate. And Abimelech responds appropriately. Right? Again, you can contrast this story with Sodom. Right? The men of Sodom had the same chance, those angels, and they just chose to try to rape them. Abimelech is going to respond differently. And it is clear in Scripture that it's Abimelech who is saved by God's hand. Right? It is not Abimelech's own self-control here. Right? It's not as though Abimelech... Because, again, why would Abimelech feel he needs to have self-control? To him, Sarah is just the latest addition to his harem. He doesn't know she's married. There'd be no motivation to kind of say, wow, that's another person's wife.
I better watch my eyes and my thoughts. That's not part of the element of the story. There's no reason Abimelech would extend self-control. This has to be God. This has to be God doing that. And God is doing that, again, because it needs to happen to protect the seed of Abraham. Right? We are in that time period where Sarah is about to get pregnant with the child that will continue the Abrahamic line. And we can't have those waters muddied. And for an analogy that I'm sure you're all familiar with, even after the angel appears to Joseph to tell him, do not put away Mary, she is with child by the Holy Spirit, Joseph still did not have sexual relations with her. Just because God wanted that protected. He did not want somebody to make an argument that, well, actually Joseph was the father.
So God protects Abimelech, but he's also got a command for him, right? He says, now therefore, restore the man's wife. For he is a prophet, he will pray for you and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you will surely die, you and all who are yours. So forgiveness is going to be linked to restoring Sarah. Okay? Again, there's nothing in this story to suggest that Abimelech has taken Sarah by force. It's been made clear that he hasn't had relations with her. So there are no boundaries that can't be fixed. And that is by God's grace. All Abimelech has to do is make things right. Okay? And we know what the judgment is, because we'll skip ahead right here real quick and just foreshadow this. God had already kept the women in Abimelech's household from conceiving children. Right? That's what verses 17 and 18 say. But that also is not irreparable. Right? If God can close the wombs of the women in Abimelech's household, he can open them. So the idea is, Abimelech, I've protected you. Restore her. Make things right with Abraham. Abraham will pray for you, and all will be well. The irony of the story. Isn't it wonderful? I love the beautiful literary quality of Scripture. God could have punished Abimelech in 100 different ways. He punishes Abimelech by not allowing Abimelech's wives to have children. Why? Because Sarah has not been able to have a child. That connection is made.
Abraham is a prophet. I just want to mention briefly that that's the first time we've seen that word here. And the role of him as a prophet is to pray for others. And this event even becomes memorialized in the Psalms. When they were only few in number, very few and strangers in it, and they wandered from nation to nation, one kingdom to another people. He, that is God, permitted no man to oppress them. He reproved kings for their sakes. Do not touch my anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm. This episode remembered 1,000 years later in the Psalms. Well, what is Abimelech's response to this vision? I hope I would respond the same way. He arose early in the morning. Right? He doesn't sleep on this. As soon as it's light, he's up and he says, okay, God gave me something to do. We're going to do it now. We're not going to have breakfast. We're not going to go pray. We're not going to do anything else. You know, I get up first thing. God told me to do this. It's moved to the top of my to-do list today. He gathers his servants. Like any wise ruler, right? He's going to bring in his advisors, his counsel. He's going to tell them what happens. What do you think we ought to do? Now, I don't think he's questioning this. And I think he's doing something wonderfully. And again, here's a beautiful sort of moment in Scripture. He is being incredibly transparent. Think about it. He's the king. He could have just woken up in the morning and said to one of his servants, hey, take Sarah back. And given any explanation he wanted. I don't like her. She's not as pretty as I thought she was. Whatever. And not let his advisors know that we've crossed the line with this God. I've been rebuked for this. He is very transparent.
He goes public with what's happening. And that is contrasted, I think, wonderfully with Abraham's duplicity. Right? The pagan king has more honor in him than the chosen one. Well, he gives an account of it to his attendants, and the men were very frightened. They were frightened. They knew, again, of Sodom and Gomorrah. They knew what would happen if Abimelech were killed. They don't know how great this devastation might be. So they are, I imagine, in unanimous agreement, go wake Abraham and get him in here so we can give him his wife back and make sure everybody knows he gets his wife back. Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? How have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom so great a sin? How, well, you have done things to me that ought not to be done. What have you encountered that you have done this thing?" None of these questions need an answer. And I don't imagine Abimelech is pausing to get one. Right? It's kind of like when your kid does something wrong and you might be chewing them out by questions, but they're really not questions. You know, what are you thinking? You really don't want an answer to that. Right? That's not what you're going for. You know, it's like, what are you thinking? How could you do such a thing? Don't you realize, you know, when you be a parent, you know what I'm talking about. You don't want sort of essay answers to those. You just want sort of somebody looking at their feet in terror. That's what you're going for. And I think that's what Abimelech is doing. Right? He doesn't want a dialogue. Everybody knew what Abraham had done. Right? These are like the questions God asked Adam and Eve in the garden. Right? Abimelech realizes, in the way he does it, that these are not personal things. This hasn't been done to him. This impacts his kingdom. These acts have been done to us, my kingdom. What have you done? And Abimelech has got to be equally frustrated by knowing the limits of his power here. I have no reason to think that Abimelech, being a typical ancient world king who has had his kingdom and his life threatened by some visitor, wouldn't just summarily have them executed. Right? There's no laws back then that allowed you to do a trial by jury or defense attorney. I mean, that's all. This is ancient history. Right? You make the king mad, you do so at your peril. And I'm sure Abimelech would love to have just off with his head. But he doesn't, because he knows the God that supports this man. And so he's in a tough spot, right? There is a powerful deity on the side of his adversary. So as mad as he is, and as much as he'd like to do something, he knows, yeah, but that God that's going to smite me if I sleep with your wife, what's he going to do if I kill you? Better not go down that road. So he's handcuffed here a little bit. Right? He's handcuffed. Abraham chooses to answer. And what an answer it is. Okay? Here's what Abraham says. "Because I thought, surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she actually is my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, 'This is the kindness you will show to me. Everywhere I go, say of me, he is my brother.'" Abraham rattles off three of the most absurd excuses you can imagine. And again, I don't think it's anything more than this is where that sin of lying has rooted itself in Abraham. He just can't step forward and say, "I'm sorry, King, you're right." First, he tries to excuse himself through a false assumption and essentially blames the king of Gerar. Right? That's really what he's doing. He's saying, "Hey, I didn't think you guys would treat me well here. I mean, maybe they did have a reputation for being wicked. Who knows?" But he's really saying, "You know, I didn't think I could trust you. I mean, what I've heard about the people here, man, I was worried. It's really your fault. I mean, if you just ran a better kingdom,
If you were more welcoming to people that traveled, if there was a reputation out there that everything would be good, this would, it's really kind of on you, Abimelech.
I don't think that that is an answer that Abimelech wants.
And to be honest with you, I'm not even sure Abraham believes this himself.
And here's why.
Again, Abraham is not a poor man. He's rich in servants and livestock. Why can't he live somewhere? I mean, he can live wherever he wants. Why would he go to the one village where they kill people and take their wives? He's got some options. Right? So why would he go there if he really believed that?
I have no reason to think Abraham is trying to do anything here but deflect blame. I don't think that's a genuine excuse at all. Next, he comes up with this argument that you just gotta love. Half-truths.
Every liar's favorite weapon, right?
A half-truth. Goes into a little personal history here. Says, well, she actually is my sister, sort of.
Right? I said she was my sister, and she is.
I mean, after all, she is, you know, the daughter of my father, just like me. So that kind of makes her my sister. So it's not like I really lied. Right? He's getting off on a technicality.
Right?
This was not an uncommon thing. People did marriage within the family.
But that's really not the point. Abraham knows that that's not the issue. The issue has less to do with whether or not Sarah is his sister than whether or not Sarah is his wife. That's what Abimelech is in trouble for. Right? Abimelech is not in trouble because he took Abraham's sister. He's in trouble because Abraham's sister was his wife. Right? So, I mean, you're kind of arguing the wrong side of the coin here. And in fact, I also don't know that this is true.
It might be, but if you look at the biblical record, if you go back to Genesis 11, when it's listing sort of the family tree, right? It says that Terah had three children, Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. Sarah isn't mentioned. Now, you could argue, well, we're just listing the guys, the ones that are going to play out in the biblical narrative. You know, we're not listing all the daughters, right? Which might be true, but a couple verses later, Sarah is introduced, right? When he says, and Nahor took this wife, and Abraham took Sarai at the time. And wouldn't you think that if that was a half-sister, Bible would have mentioned it? It might. I think there's an argument to be made there. Again, maybe not. But again, I think this is more Abraham trying to talk his way out of something. I'm hoping he's thinking that Abimelech is going to buy the story. And then the last one that he comes to.
He appeals to precedent. Right? I've done this before. I didn't get in trouble last time I did it. Right? Is it just me or does he sound like a 7-year-old with all of these? Just trying to get out of the stories, right?
You didn't say to clean my whole room, you know. Everywhere he had gone, he had given this same explanation. He even, very Adam and Eve-like, blamed God, right? God caused me to wander.
So really, God, this is, you know, if you know, you made me wander.
So it's kind of on you. Well, again, I don't know that Abraham is telling the truth here either.
He may be.
But I think also it's just worth
looking at the context. Where are we now?
We are probably in Abimelech's palace.
Very early in the morning.
Abraham has been summoned from his sleep or his breakfast to appear before a king that is not very happy with him. And Abraham knows why. What Abraham doesn't know is that God has told Abimelech not to harm Abraham. Right? Abraham doesn't have that piece of the vision. Right? We know, because of the way the narrative unfolds, that Abimelech can't harm Abraham. But I don't think Abraham knows that. All Abraham knows is, I got caught in a lie to a very powerful man, and he is not happy. And I imagine Abraham is coming up with anything his mind can create to get out of this problem. So I don't know that this is true or not. Even if it is, it doesn't make Abraham look any better, does it? Because all that really means is he's been lying and putting Sarah in these situations in a variety of places. Well, the Bible doesn't say anything about whether or not Abimelech accepts these or not. It doesn't give Abimelech's response. I wish it did. I would love to sort of see this played out with the look on Abimelech's face. But here's what we do know. Abimelech took sheep, oxen, male, female servants, gave them to Abraham, restored his wife Sarah to him, and said, "Behold, my land is before you. Settle wherever you please." To Sarah, he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is your vindication before all who are with you and before all men. You are cleared." Had he been persuaded by Abraham? Maybe, but I don't think so. I think this is directly in response to the vision. He compensates Abraham in three ways, right? And I think this is an example of Abimelech's fear of God. Because what did God tell Abimelech to do? Give Sarah back. He could have done that. He could have said, "Okay, whatever, take your wife and go." But he doesn't. He doesn't. He does return Sarah. That's required. But it's not required that he gives additional livestock and servants. This is generosity, right? This is what Pharaoh had done. Although, notice the distinction. When Pharaoh did this with Abraham, back in Genesis 12, Pharaoh did it before he knew about Sarah, right? He did it probably as sort of a bride price, right? When we talked about this, it was more like part of the negotiation to take Sarah into his household. So Pharaoh was actually less generous than just a businessman. You know, what's the requirement to marry her? You know, 20 sheep, 20 goats, and 3 servants. Great. Abimelech is doing this after he knows he doesn't get to keep Sarah. He's giving her back. Right? He's doing this simply as an act of generosity. I think Abimelech fears the God of this Abraham and wants to maintain good relationships. This was something that was not uncommon. Here's a little history for you. There's a law. It's actually a couple hundred years later about after than Abraham. It's about 250 years later. It's from Assyria. And it said that if a man took another woman on a journey, not like to sleep with her, but just travel, although I think the implication would be there, and found out later she was married, here's what he had to do. He had to swear an oath and give the man 2 talents of lead. And you might think, my wife is worth a couple chunks of lead? Well, actually, lead was pretty valuable in the ancient world for tools, for weapons, things like that. It was actually a pretty valuable commodity, so it's not a Mother's Day slam. It's really not. You're worth so much more than lead. But that was the idea, right? This was sort of how you did it if you inadvertently compromised the integrity of another man's wife. You swore an oath, and we're coming to that in a moment, and you gave compensation to the husband. So I think that's what Abimelech is doing. As a second part, notice this, he offers Abraham land in his kingdom. Right? What does he say? My land is before you, settle wherever you please. Sort of the offer Abraham made to Lot. Right? You go where you want. That's the opposite of what Pharaoh had done. Right? When Pharaoh found this out, he sent Abraham packing and actually sent servants to make sure Abraham left. Right? I mean, he kind of had some escort, like, be sure, protect him, and, you know, make sure he gets across the border. This is the opposite. He wants Abraham to stay. Why? I think he wants to make sure Abraham prays. Right? He's like, I'm not sure. I'm sort of under a quarantine here until, you know, you pray for me and the wounds of the women of my household are open. So pick out a nice piece of property and hang out for a while. Let's make sure this happens.
I don't want to let you go just yet. And then finally he gives some money. Did you catch how he said it? Right? Let's read it again. To Sarah he said, behold, I have given your brother. Right? Okay, Abraham, you want to play the brother role? Fine. You're her brother. I don't think this means he's accepting the argument. I think he's kind of mocking Abraham right here. Right? Oh, okay, your brother. Sure, roll my eyes at that. 1,000 pieces of silver. Now we're talking. That's probably the equivalent of a shekel. And that's a lot of money. That's a lot of money. In case you're wondering, how much money is it? You can see, well, Abraham will later buy the cave that he's going to bury Sarah in for 400 shekels. Jacob, years later, will buy a piece of land in Shechem for 100 silvers, shekels. And in fact, Joseph, when he gets sold into slavery, 20 shekels, the price of the slave. So this is a significant amount of money, and it's that part of that oath. It's that sort of public declaration that nothing has gone on. And I think, again, that's why Abimelech doesn't just send Sarah away at night. This is about the Abrahamic storyline. It needs to be clear, because when we get to chapter 21, that Abraham conceives a child. That child is Abraham's, not Abimelech's. So, in response, what happens? Abraham prays to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maids so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abram's wife. He prayed, and they were healed. We don't know what the affliction was, but it is clear that it is God who closed their wombs, and it's God who healed. God had prevented the women of Abimelech's household from having children. Believing in the ancient world, that would bring your kingdom to a standstill, because it means the family line of the king ceases. Right? This was no little punishment. This would mean the end of the line of kings of Gerar. And it would mean who knows what sort of upheaval as important people fought for the next right to rule. And again, the irony that Sarah is not yet pregnant can't be missed. What a story. I think we see a lot of things. One of the things we see is that God protects his own, right? Even from themselves. Abraham has some issues with the truth. Can we just put it at that? He has a hard time telling the truth. He has a hard time being honest. And yet God has chosen him. God is faithful to him. God is going to continue to work his will in his life. He is going to continue to protect Abraham and Sarah. That is a wonderful God. Because I think we can all step back and look at ourselves and recognize our own sin and be thankful for a God who continues to protect us and care for us and work in our lives anyway. So Lord, we do thank you and praise you for that. That you are not a God who abandons us, who gives up on us when we sin and sin again. That you are gracious, you are forgiving, you hold us accountable because you love us, you discipline us because you love us, you allow us to receive consequences for our sin, but Lord, you never cut us off. You never abandon us. You never are pushed too far. Lord, you have called us and you will keep us. And we thank you and praise you for that. Amen.